This is, in some ways, a special lesson to me that we have today. And the reason being, you probably can't see it because it's way too small, but the cross that I wear has on it two fish and five loaves. And so it's taken directly from this lesson in Matthew, the feeding of the multitude, which is a great lesson. And so we're going to look at that today. What's the significance of all of that? The reason the cross means a lot to me, it is a copy of a cross that Bishop Terence Kelshaw, who was my bishop when I was in Farmington, New Mexico, in the Diocese of the Rio Grande, back in Episcopal Church days, he saw this on one of his pilgrimages to Israel, trips that he led there, fell in love with it, bought it, brought it back, found a silversmith here in the States, and made about a dozen copies of it. And then when I was chosen to be the bishop of Southwest, this was his gift to me, this cross, from one bishop to the next bishop of the area there. And so it means a lot to me. This passage about the feeding of the multitude, one of the words that jumps out because it's mentioned a couple times is there, this was a desolate place. This was out in the wilderness. And Matthew's trying to make a point because, you see, the whole fact that it is out in the middle of nowhere is significant because it goes back to the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness in a desolate place. And the great cry of Israel out there that makes this significant is, can God provide bread in the wilderness? As you recall, the Israelites, they had a problem. I want you to put it in its context. They were set free from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. And that's a significant thing in that Pharaoh at the time was most likely the most powerful man alive. So to be set free from this incredibly powerful man, that's not just, it's nothing to bat an eye at. This was incredible. And of course, if you read the book of Exodus, you see that Pharaoh had a hard heart and a stiff neck, and he wasn't inclined to let all of his slaves go. They were busy building him pyramids and tombs and all kinds of construction projects in Egypt, and so he didn't want to let them go. And this character by the name of Moses comes along and says, let my people go. And working through Moses then, God delivers Israel from bondage in Egypt, from slavery. And they get to go out then, cross the Red Sea. They get to go out into the desert. And when they're out there, to get there, you've got to realize the incredible miracle that they just witnessed. They're standing there at the Red Sea. Pharaoh is coming, the most powerful guy with his army and chariots. They're standing there with nothing, looking at this water and saying, this isn't good. And Moses, of course, through the power of God, parts the waters, and the waters stand up on either side. Now, that doesn't happen every day. And they go through on dry ground, but even beyond that then when Pharaoh comes down in to chase them, God allows the waters to come back and Pharaoh is destroyed. It's a beautiful symbol, if you would. Pharaoh symbolizes Satan, evil, death, sure death if he comes and catches up to them with his chariots and his army. He symbolizes all those things. And what God is saying is, I hear in the Passover, through the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, I here have set you free from bondage in Egypt once and for all. Now, seeing that, as long as they can remember that, and that's a key word to the lessons that are going on here today, when Israel remembers God's mighty arm in the person of Moses stretched out, parting the waters and rescuing them from the strongest man going, you'd think that they would say, well, gee, providing for us is nothing. But instead, days after God had rescued them, They begin to grumble, and their grumbling then turns into turning on Moses and said, "What were you thinking when you brought us out of here? We longed for the good old days in Egypt and all the great food that we had." Now, I want you to say, realize they're not remembering very correctly. Pharaoh wasn't feeding them burgers and fries for lunch all the time. They were slaves. And they've conveniently, here it is, they've conveniently forgotten what it was like when Pharaoh ordered them to take their children. Imagine being a mother or a father and just giving birth to a child, and Pharaoh ordered them to take that child and throw it into the Nile. It wasn't good. Those weren't the good old days back in Egypt. They forgot it. And they forgot the power of God. And so they didn't trust that God could provide food in the wilderness. And so they turned against God and they railed against him. Another thing that happened too is when God was giving them the law, when he was showing them how they should live so that they can go into the promised land and he can bless them, when Moses is up on the mountain, they're down in the valley and they're saying, "Yeah, we don't know whatever became of this Moses guy." And so they take their jewelry. It was the very gold that God had allowed them to take the riches of Egypt with them from Egypt after the Passover. And they melt it down. And what do they do with it? They make it into a bowl. And they begin to dance around it. And what's worse is, I want you to understand something. God is really proud of one thing in the Old Testament. Prouder than anything else, because it's in the Psalms and it's all through the prophets. When God talks about his great deeds and his mighty acts in the Old Testament, "I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt and set you free from the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh." Repeated over and over and over again. And as they're dancing around this golden calf made from the gold that God had given them, they proclaim, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." It's right there in the lesson from Nehemiah. It's one of the places that you see it. If you want to tick God off, make a cow and proclaim that it brought you out of Egypt. How soon they forgot. Now, if you are God and you witness that, what might you do? Says he got angry, but here's the amazing thing. They're complaining about not having any food, and it says, "And God opened up the heavens." Two ways. He sent quail to them, so they had meat to eat, but what's more is then he provided bread in the wilderness. Manna, bread from heaven. This was prefiguring, as we find out, particularly in John chapter 6. This was prefiguring the true bread which comes down from heaven, which was his son. "I am the true bread which comes down from heaven. Those who ate of the manna in the wilderness perished, but those who eat of my flesh shall live forever. I am the true bread." As a matter of fact, it's wonderful to trace even, Jesus was born, of course, in Bethlehem. In Arabic, in Hebrew, that's Beit Lechem, Beit house, Lechem bread. He's born in the house of bread. Bethlehem was the bread basket because of the tiered fields right outside of Jerusalem there, where they grew grain. It was the bread basket. And isn't it incredible that the true bread which comes down from heaven was born in Beit Lechem, in the house of bread. It's incredible, but there it is. So God is providing bread in the wilderness. But I want you to understand, repeated over and over again, God is going to give bread and provision to his people. Why? Because he loves us, and he's going to take care of us. And that's what he's trying to teach them in the wilderness. You can trust me. I will be there for you. Why? Because I have made a covenant with you, and I have promised to do it, and I will obey my covenant because of who I am, not because of who you are, and thank God for that. because they constantly betray him and turn their backs on him. And there's a pattern that gets set up that I'm fascinated with as I studied all this in preparation for this week, and that is God constantly provides bread in the face of betrayal. Immediately after betrayal, he provides bread for his people, when of all things he should turn in wrath and destroy them. I'll give you another picture of it. It's not just here in the wilderness. Well, actually, let's look at the Matthew passage a little bit. You say, well, nobody got betrayed in the Matthew passage, but yes, you have to go back and it says, now, at the very first sentence that we read, it seems like a throwaway. You don't pay any attention to it. Now, when Jesus heard this, and then it goes on and tells the miracle story. When he heard what? What did he hear? He just heard that his cousin, John the Baptist, had had his head cut off. That's a pretty significant betrayal by the ruler of Israel, Herod. But even more significant to that, just before that, Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. And when he's there, he comes in and he's teaching in the synagogue, and they say, this is great stuff. Where does he get that? But it's only a matter of time until they say, but isn't this Jesus? And isn't his dad the carpenter from the wrong side of the tracks? And didn't his mom get pregnant with him back before they were really married? And he's really an illegitimate kid. And what are we doing listening to this guy? He's a nobody. And they actually get mad at him and turn on him and seek to escort him out of town and throw him off of the edge of a cliff. That's a pretty decent betrayal. And in the midst of it then, he goes out into the wilderness, having heard that cousin John had been beheaded, and provides food and gives them bread. Bread enough. The significance of it is 12 baskets afterwards, one basket for each of the 12 disciples. He has called on them to provide, and they provide the 2 fish and the 5 loaves, but 12 baskets left over, one for each, and one for each of them in symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, of the completeness of Israel, God is saying, when I provide bread from heaven, it will be so sufficient that it will feed all of my chosen people. You go to other examples of betrayal. Look at the Last Supper itself. Jesus Christ is having the Last Supper in which he blesses bread. But this is coming on the heels of Judas and saying to Judas, Judas, go quickly and do what you must do. Judas betraying him, and yet he still provides the sacrament of his body and blood. And I want you to think about the significance as I studied this. Quickly, I want to run to the Romans passage. There's another question that comes in Romans. 2 main questions. Can God provide bread in the wilderness? And the answer is unequivocally yes. The second question is, what can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And it runs down through the list, and this has always been one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I mean, it's just incredible. Basically, it's saying nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height, depth, not death, life, angels, rulers, nothing present, nothing things to come, their powers can separate us from the love of God. But it still asks the question, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? And I think there is an answer, one answer. Ourselves. That alone. Our failure to remember the love of God and his provision, are then turning to other gods as Israel did in the wilderness. I believe that ultimately can separate us from the love of God. What do I cite for that? You say, well, God provided bread for them and their feet didn't wear out. Yes, but how many of that generation made it into the promised land? None. ultimately, God was frustrated with them, but it was their own faithlessness, their own inability to remember the mighty acts of God. And so we have, interestingly, in the Eucharist, a sentence that has jumped out at me for the first time, a sentence that I never really thought about. On the night in which he was betrayed, there it is. Ah, so he's betrayed on that night. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his friends and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And then the last words, "Do this in remembrance of me." We're right back to remembering again. Because you see, if we remember what that is, it's not just, don't just do this, come on Sunday and receive the sacrament, and therefore you're remembering to do this every week. No, it's what's going on. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is Moses' arms held out to give you the Passover. I am the true lamb who lays down his life to take away your sins, to set you free, not just from Pharaoh, but from the bondage of sin and from death once and for all. Remember that. Remember what I have done for you. No greater love hath a man but that he lay down his life. And that's what I want you to remember. I, God, was willing to lay down my life to set you free. If we remember that, the chances are much better than we're not going to be making cows and dancing around them, saying, "This is the God who led you out of Egypt." There's two thoughts that come up in these lessons, and they're pretty consistent over and over again. And there's two words that describe. One is an unfortunate description of Israel. And unfortunately, I think it's also a description of us. And that word begins with the two letters ST, stiff-necked. And it's repeated over and over again. This was a stiff-necked people. They were stiff-necked enough that they would forget the mighty deeds of God and put their trust in cows made out of earrings. But there's another word that comes up, and that's the word that refers to God over and over again in the scriptures. It also begins with ST, steadfast. While we're busy being stiff-necked, God is busy being steadfast in his covenant love for us. I love the passage where it describes God, even after they've turned on him, he is gracious, merciful, ready to forgive, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he did not forsake them despite their betrayal. Bottom line is, there's a challenge that comes to us. If you read the entirety of the psalm for today, it's a beautiful psalm, but the whole first part, and I didn't have us read it because it makes the psalm too long, and we might not be able to pay attention that long, but it's a call for us to help our children and the generations to come to remember what God has done. As a matter of fact, in the Passover itself, the Passover that is celebrated, it's the feast of unleavened bread. In the middle of the Passover celebration, you turn to the next generation, to the children. What's special about this night? This is so we can remember that on this night, God acted mightily and set us free. Passover, the bread, the Eucharist, the miracle of the feeding, all of them are so that we will remember that God loves us. One last place that I want you to remember is, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He longs to do that. Let us remember that he is the source of the true bread, which came down from heaven. And I love in the Lord's Prayer, the next line right after, "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses." I pray that we will be people who remember, remember the love and provision of God, because he is the bread of which we eat. We shall never die again. Can God provide bread in the wilderness? You bet.